So let's continue where we were and continue our series of Sunday School lessons, which we're just about done with, on the humiliation of Christ. And I don't know, you say, Brother Chris, why did you? I don't know, I just thought that was a real interesting topic you don't really hear a whole lot about, and so I thought it would be an interesting topic, because certainly it's an amazing topic, right? Isn't it? Doesn't it? I don't want to sound like a 20-year-old kid, but isn't it mind-blowing how amazing it is that God, who had created and sustains the heavens and the universe, should come down and suffer at the hands of His creatures and be humiliated at the hands of His creatures? That's something that we just can't comprehend. But let me look at it. Let's look at another aspect of it. In His adult life, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His ministry, we looked at His baptism, His temptation, being subject to the law, how all of those things were a part of Christ's humiliation. The next thing we'll say is life of poverty. Christ was also humbled in His adulthood by living poor and low His entire life. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would. 2 Corinthians. And I dare say probably that none of us, at least right now, I don't know, maybe I don't know some of y'all's situation. I dare say that none of us lived in humbler circumstances than the Lord Jesus Christ. And of all people to live in humble circumstances, He is one who should not have had to live in humble circumstances, but He did. He took that upon Himself. Look at 2 Corinthians. Are you at 2 Corinthians? Good. Chapter 8. Okay, and let's look at 2 Corinthians 8 and verse number 9. That's all right. Jonathan's got a new Bible. Let's check it out. What kind of Bible is it? Can I see it?
Yeah, it's the Sword. It's pretty sweet.
Sword edition. Is that Church Bible Publishers? I like the. Is that real leather? It feels nice. That's real nice. It's large print. Are you getting old, brother? Are you getting? Oh no, that's like a 9.5. That's not even that big. But I like this. This is not okay. How come the words are underlined? Those underlined words. Oh, whoa! God talking in the Old Testament in red. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. I've heard of Bibles having red letter or blue letter for God talking in the Old Testament. That's pretty cool. I'm not going to deny. All right, that's cool. I encourage everybody. I know it's like, well, I've had this Bible for 30 years. That's fine. Don't throw it away. Keep it and keep using it. But I encourage everybody to get a new Bible every now and then. It just kind of sparks your interest in God's Word. And you say, oh, I don't need a spark. Well, that's great. Pray for all of us, and you're better than everybody else. But I don't know, getting a new Bible creates a spark in me, and I want to read more, and I want to, you know, I don't know, am I right? Is that right? So anyway, 2 Corinthians 8, verse number 9, are you there? All right. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, when is that talking about? That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity from all eternity. How long is that? I looked it up. Eternity means forever in the Greek. What did you say, brother? Forever. Forever, thank you. You looked it up also. Okay. That's probably his new fancy Bible has the Greek renderings in there. Though He was rich, that's throughout the whole existence of the Trinity, of the second person of the Trinity. And it's like, Brother Chris, why are you even talking about this stuff? Our minds can't comprehend it. I understand that I can understand, okay? And our minds can't comprehend it. But the Lord Jesus Christ was rich throughout all eternity. But look what it says. Yet for your sakes, He became poor. That ye through His poverty might be rich. Isn't that something? The Lord Jesus Christ became poor. Now, I'm not talking just about poor physically, but poor spiritually. But He became poor that we might be rich, right? He suffered death for all men through sin, that we who accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior do not have to suffer death, do not have to suffer eternal torment. And so the Lord Jesus Christ did all that for us. He was rich in His God. Here's what I wrote. He was rich in His Godhood, in His continual relationship within the Trinity. The Trinity from all eternity had a relationship. The Father had a relationship with the Son, who had a relationship with the Holy Spirit, who had a relationship with the Father, who had a relationship with the Holy Spirit. You understand? From all eternity, the Trinity had a continual relationship within each other. But it became poor. Now, I'm going to look at this as far as it talks about what we're going to look at is physical poverty. But think of this. The Lord Jesus Christ was in a love relationship in the Trinity from all eternity. But guess what? He left all that. I believe that's also what's implied here when it says he became poor, right? Now, he stepped down of that eternal relationship that he had within the Trinity. He stepped down being God over all, and he became poor for our sakes. Now, just looking at it on a physical level, that describes his entire human life. That describes being born, like we said here, being born in sinful flesh. He felt human infirmities. As we all know, he felt tiredness. He shed tears. He felt hunger. And also mental poverty as well in the wilderness, his daily temptations, and not exercising always his power as God, but in choosing to not exercise the powers that he could have exercised as God. We can only understand the humility of Christ in his earthly poverty by remembering that he was the eternal Word from the beginning with God and was God, right? It was for his own people that he voluntarily humbled himself and became poor with all of humanity's poverty, his physical infirmities. I was just talking to one of the ladies in the mission house as I was leaving, and we were talking a little bit. And I can't remember what remark she said about something physical. And I'm like, yeah, getting old, like they say, it's not for sissies, right? But he became poor with all of our poverty, not just poverty of physical things like his where he lived and those, but also our poverty, our physical infirmity, our physical temptation, our physical weakness. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced all those things. I've got a quote by Warren Wiersbe who says this. Where's Warren? Where are you at, Warren? He says, the Lord Jesus Christ united himself to mankind and took on himself a human body. He left the throne to become a servant. He laid aside all his possessions so that he did not even have a place to lay his head. His ultimate experience of poverty was when he was made sin for us on the cross. Hell is eternal poverty, and on the cross, Jesus Christ became the poorest of the poor. I've got another quote by another guy, a little bit older. John Flavel was his name. He's in the 1600s. He wrote this. During the time he lived here, Jesus looked not like himself as God, but as a poor, sorry, contemptible sinner in the eyes of the world. They scorned him. Now, if he would have come in some bright radiance as God, they would have bowed down to him. They would have worshiped him, but he didn't come that way. So in my mind, I'm like, well, I wonder why the Lord didn't come down that way. More people would have believed on him, right? More people would have maybe trusted in him. How come he didn't just come in a bright radiance as God, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, let's say? Why did he come in his poverty, right? Let me finish this quote, then we'll get to that. They scorned him. To see a poor man traveling up and down the country in hunger, thirst, weariness, attended with a company of poor men, who had seen him would have ever thought that this had been the creator of the universe, the prince of the kings of the earth. If you saw him, you would have not thought anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. You certainly would not have looked at him and thought, oh, that's the creator and sustainer of the universe. You wouldn't have thought that. Let me finish the quote. Was not this astonishing self-denial that he who from eternity had his Father's smiles and honors, he that from the creation was adored and worshiped by angels as their God, must now become a footstool for every miscreant to tread on and not to have the respects due to a man? Surely this was a deep abasement, right? Let's go to Matthew chapter 8, if you would. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Go back a few pages. I'm almost through the book of Zechariah. Let me tell you, the book of Zechariah has got some crazy stuff in it, man. Let me tell you. And I've been reading on, I'm almost through that. Then I'll go to Malachi, and then I'll be on the New Testament in my read through the Bible. So I'm getting there. I'm taking my time. I was chastised by saying that I should do it in a year. I should never tell anybody else that they shouldn't do it anything less than a year. But I'm doing it, and probably I'll get it done in a year and a half, probably, maybe. But I'm taking my time. As I see things along the way that I want to study, I'm studying those things. I'm not reading it through a year just so I can brag and say I read through in a year. That has nothing to do with it. I want to learn from the Bible. I want to learn from the Scriptures. I always want to be learning because there's so much to learn. So I'm almost at the New Testament, so pray for me that I'll continue on and that I'll continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 says, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. His physical condition was worse off than the birds of the air and the animals of the earth. He took on our infirmities. He bore our sicknesses, right? So that was part of Christ's humiliation. Christ's humiliation was living a life of physical poverty and of, I dare say, spiritual poverty. Maybe not spiritual poverty, but maybe mental poverty might be a better way to say that. So that's another step in Christ's humiliation. Why Christ should do that for me and for you? I have the answer. I know that. I know that, and I can say the intellectual answer why Christ should do all this for us. It's only by grace. That's it. That's the answer. It's God's grace. Nothing that you did that deserved it. Nothing that I did that deserved it. As a matter of fact, just the complete opposite. We deserve nothing else other than hell is what we deserved, right? People today want to get what I deserve, and I deserve this, and I deserve that, and I deserve, and sometimes if we're not careful, we get into that mindset, do we not? At work, or maybe at the house, or maybe at church, maybe you say, well, I deserve this to happen, or I deserve that to happen. Look, life is very easy when we come to the realization that what we deserve is absolutely nothing. We don't deserve anything, much less the grace of God who humbled himself and submitted himself to all the things that we've been talking about. I'm sorry, let's go to the next one. Turn to Matthew 8. Are you already there? Because we've been there. I just want to look at a couple of different verses. But look at the last thing. The last thing is his feeling and sympathy for others. That was a part of Christ's humiliation. Christ was humbled in his life by his own sympathy for the lost, his own sympathy for fallen mankind. Christ felt the burden of others. Sometimes you and I feel another person's burden. Sometimes you and I can be very empathetic. You'll know what empathetic means. Not only do you sympathize with them, but you've been through it and you can empathize with them and you can share that with them, right? Sometimes we can feel that, but Christ felt the burden of others. He felt the burden of the sick. He felt the burden of the poor. He felt the burden of sin. Look at Matthew chapter 8 now. Look at verse 16. I'm sorry. Let's look at verse 19. I'm sorry. I got my verses mixed up. Look at verse 19. I want to look at verse 19 compared to what we just talked about, Christ and his poverty. And a certain scribe said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That's what I was referring to, I'm sorry, when I referred to just a second ago, Christ in his life of poverty. He was worse off than the birds of the air and the animals of the earth. The very God who created the animals, who created the birds, they had it better than he did, right? But I want to look again at verse 16 and 17, his feeling of sympathy for others. Look what it says in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. In his sympathy, so it says here that Christ took our infirmities, our weaknesses, he bore our sicknesses, he bore our diseases. Now, I don't know exactly how that works, and I haven't worked it out. Somebody smarter than me, I'm sure, has worked it out, and I just haven't figured it out yet. But I don't know if that means every time he healed a sick person that he took their sickness upon themselves. I don't know if that means that every time he healed someone with an issue or with a problem, whatever, that he took that upon himself. I don't know exactly how that works out. I don't know exactly what that means as far as that goes, right? But it says he took our infirmities. In what sense that means that, I don't know. You decide and then you let me know. And it says here, he bare our sicknesses. It doesn't just say that he took away our sicknesses. He did what? What did it say? He bare them. He bore them, right? Right? He took them upon himself. In what sense that? I don't know. But that's what the Bible says. Look at Luke chapter 19. Let's go forward to Luke. Luke 19. Ooh, I turned to Luke. Bless you. I turned to Luke 24. I got close. All right. Luke 19, look at verse... In his sympathy for others, the Gospels often describe the Lord as being mentally and emotionally affected in his spirit. Why? Because he had sympathy for others. Now, I have sympathy for others, but it usually doesn't make me sick at my spirit or sick inside. When someone is hurting so much, it makes me sick as much as it makes them hurt, unless it's my spouse, right, or maybe a close family member. But look at what the Lord Jesus, what it says about Jesus in Luke 19. Look at verse 41. Are you there, verse 41? We all know this portion of our life, of our Lord's life. In verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. So we'll get a little insight as to why Christ wept over Jerusalem, okay? Saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. He's talking about Jerusalem and he's talking about, judgment upon Jerusalem. And we all know that this judgment was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans came and the Romans sacked Jerusalem and they sacked it down to the very ground. Now, of course, all of that after World War II started to be reversed when Israel as a country came about under the auspices of the United Nations. And now Israel is there as a country. God's people are in their land, but they have to fight for every little bit of it, right? They have to fight for their lives because all of those Islamic nations around them want to push them into the sea, want to wipe them out, want to totally destroy them. That's why every time I see Israel standing up for itself and America helping, I always feel good about that. I feel good about America. Not very often do I feel good about America anymore. But I feel good about America that we have a president who's willing to back Israel to the extent, to the point that he's willing to send planes over there and bomb Iran. Praise the Lord that we have that kind of, I'm not saying praise the Lord for President Trump, although you can say that and it's totally fine. Praise, because some people don't think much of him and morally speaking. But anyway, praise the Lord that we have a leader and we have leadership in Washington that's willing to stand behind Israel and willing to send planes over to bomb Israel's enemy. All right, I praise the Lord for that. Because if there's not much that we can say, praise the Lord for the United States, because we're going, as the old saying goes, to hell in a handbasket morally and spiritually, at least there's that we are there to protect and try to defend God's chosen people. Whew, at least there's something we can say good about our country. And you know what else we can say? We can say a lot good about our country. I'm not trying to say that. I'm just like, when I see our country, I usually see the bad parts. I see that we're losing our rights. We're losing our freedoms. We're losing, of course, we've already ditched God long ago. We got rid of God in this country. And so, but I'm glad when I see this. The Lord Jesus Christ here was prophesying what would happen when the Romans overran Jerusalem. And that's what happened. That's why verse 41 said he wept over Jerusalem, because he knew what was fixing to happen. He knew that they were fixing to be slaughtered, that he knew that Jerusalem was fixing to be destroyed as a city, that men, women, and children would be put to death. And so he knew all that, and that's why the Lord Jesus Christ wept, because his sympathy for others, right? He knew the misery that would soon come to that city and its inhabitants. He mourned for those, think about this, he mourned for those who couldn't or wouldn't mourn over their own sins. At a time in my life when I didn't care that I was a sinner, that I didn't mourn over my own sins, the Lord Jesus Christ still mourned over my sins for me and died on the cross for my sins and died on the cross for your sins when you didn't even care. You didn't even care. You were fine with being a sinner. I don't know about you, but I was having a fine time of it, right? I was religious for a long time, but I was lost. But it was fine with me. You know, I didn't notice any problems. Think about this. He mourned for us, and he mourned for our sins, and he paid the price for our sins, and we really just didn't even care. Actually, the Bible says something more. The Bible says we were actual enemies of Christ, enemies of God. We were actively working against God in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, right? Turn to Mark chapter 3. Go to Mark just a little bit back. Matthew, Luke, Mark, John. Mark 3. Go to Mark 3. I said that wrong. Matthew, John, Luke, Mark. Mark 3, let's look at verses 1. Excuse me, start with verse number 1. Mark 3, let's start in verse number 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Who's watching him? The scribes and the Pharisees, all the religious leaders are watching them, right? The same ones who wanted him put to death. And as A.W. Tozier said, don't think you're any better. If you would have been there during those days, you would have cried out just like the Jews did cry out, put him to death. Free Barabbas, put him to death. You would have said the same thing that everyone else said. You wouldn't have been any different. Apart from the salvation of God on your life, you wouldn't think any different than anybody else, right? And anyway, here we go. And verse number 3, and they said unto the man, and he said, excuse me, unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, there's another emotion there, anger. Being grieved, there's another emotion. He had anger and he had grief. Why was he grieved? Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. When the scribes and Pharisees were hardened against the Lord Jesus Christ, when they were trying to find anything they could to trick him and all these things, he actually grieved for them. Now, when someone's my enemy, trying to trick me or take something from me or whatever, I don't usually have much grief for those people. I don't shed a tear for those people. I pray like David did all throughout the Psalms that the Lord would take care of them, right? I'm not going to try to take care of them. The judgment belongs to the Lord. Lord, you take care of them, right? But these are the people that the Lord Jesus Christ was grieved for. Let's continue in verse 5. Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. In verse 5, not only was the Lord angry at the attempted trickery, remember it says they tried to accuse him in verse 2 by the leaders of the synagogue, the scribes and the Pharisees, but he also felt grief and pain. Why? He felt grief and pain over their blindness and over their unbelief and their unbelieving hearts. He felt grief and pain over that. Go to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, Matthew, John, Luke, Mark, John chapter 11. And let's look at verse number 30. Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ here that we're talking about. And if you want to see him as his human side as he walked on this earth, right? And as the hippies like to show him as a sandal-wearing, long-haired, you know, loves everybody kind of thing. In his humanity, that's fine. But let's not forget something. This is God we're talking about. He created everything. This is God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who was man, but he never lost one iota of his godhood, right? He was the God-man. So let's keep that in mind. John 11, verse 30. Are you there? John 11, verse 30. We all know these verses. Now, Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth into the grave to weep there. Let's see, I almost lost my place there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, what does it say here? It says that he groaned in his spirit. You know what that means. That means when you groan, that means you're really affected inside. You're affected in a negative way, right? He groaned in his spirit. Verse 35, said Jesus wept. He shed tears over the effect that sin, which leads to death, had on the human race here and with Mary and Martha and her family, right? So you say, well, why did Jesus weep? Because in verse 33, Jesus saw Mary and the Jews weeping and those came with her weeping, and he groaned. That caused him to groan. But what caused him to weep? I believe what caused the Lord Jesus Christ to weep was death. And death was as a result of sin. Because as we all know, death comes by sin, right? And so I think that's why Jesus wept. He wept because of the effects of death on all humans and all mankind. Now, Isaiah 53, verse 4 says this, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Whose sorrow and whose grief did he carry? Ours. Yours and mine. There's nothing that you've been through. There's nothing that you will ever go through in this life that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't go through himself, didn't suffer. That's why in the book of Hebrews it says he can be a great high priest for us. That's why he can be an advocate for us, because he suffered and was tempted in all points like as we were, yet without sin, right? John Flavel wrote this in the 1700s. He wrote in the 1700s. I'm going to say late 1600s, early 1700s, John Flavel. I could be wrong. I'll look it up later. This was one of those, I could just say something and y'all would never know. I should have just said 1650s. No, I'm not going to just lie to y'all. All right, anyway, this was one of those things which made him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. For the more holy a man is, the more he is grieved and afflicted for the sin of others. And the more tender any man is, the more he is pierced with beholding the miseries that lie upon others. And it is sure that there was never any heart more holy or more sensible, tender, and compassionate than Christ's. So that's why, because of Christ and his holiness, that's why he was even more grieved and affected by sin. You and I, in our sin, are not nearly, if you're a Christian, can I say this morning? If you're a Christian, you're grieved by your own sin. You're affected by your own sin. Your own sin causes you grief. It causes you humiliation. It causes you it causes you sorrow, a godly sorrow. That's what your sin causes you, right? Now, if you've never experienced any of those things, there's only two possibilities, all right? Number one, either you're still in your sin and you're not saved, or number two, you're sinlessly perfect and you don't have to worry about it. It's one of those two things. If you don't know what I say when I say you grieve for your sins, if you're a Christian, you're sorry for your sins. If you're a Christian, your sins make you ashamed. Your sins make you grieved and make you embarrassed or whatever, and make you cry to the Lord for forgiveness and make you maybe quote some of Psalm 51 or whatever. I don't know. But if you don't understand that and that's never happened to you, then you're either not saved or you're sinlessly perfect. Right? One of those two things is possible. I'm going to go ahead and knock out the sinlessly perfect one, because no one has ever been sinlessly perfect except the Lord Jesus Christ, and say it's probably the first one, right? But anyway, in 1912, Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield wrote a fascinating article that I've read through on this subject. And his article was titled, are you ready? The Emotional Life of Our Lord. He studied the Gospels, and he wrote a whole article about Jesus' emotional life. Now, how many times have you heard anyone preach or talk about Jesus' emotions or his emotional life? Well, he details, I'm not going to go through the article, he discusses the variety of emotions that the Gospels show that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. In the first sentence to his article, Warfield writes this, "It belongs to the truth of our Lord's humanity that he was subject to all sinless human emotions." All emotions, right? I'll read a little bit from the article. Warfield writes this. He's talking about the Lord himself, to the conditions of our human life so that he might save us from the evil that curses human life. When we observe him in his human emotions, we are gazing on the very process of our salvation. Every manifestation of our Lord's humanity is an exhibition of the reality of our redemption. In his sorrows, He was bearing our sorrows. Without his humanity, without his sorrows, without his feeling and sympathy for others, he could have not been a savior for us. He could not have been a savior. He had to, and so that would be another reason why he was a man of sorrows and why he was humiliated, because without that, he could have never been a savior for lost mankind. He never could have been. So anyway, let's continue on and go to the next start. Christ's humiliation is death. This is the most obvious one, how Christ was humiliated in his death. In his life, we saw some good things, I think. In his death, I think this can go deep, and we can go weeks and weeks and weeks on this. I'm going to just do a little short dive on this. Not going out to the deep end, but we'll stay in the shallow end. If you need to put your floaties on, go ahead. Not everybody's great swimmer or whatever. That's totally fine. But anyway, I don't think we're going to go to the deep end. We'll stay in the shallow end on this. I told you the story about me having to go in the deep end when I was a kid, right? I told you about that. My stepdad made me go swim in the deep end. Yeah, I told you about that. Did I tell you that story? No. So I was taking swimming lessons in Memphis, Tennessee. I don't know how old I was. I don't know. Third, fourth grade, whatever. And then at the end of the swimming lesson, I came out of the pool. My stepdad, who's kind of a severe guy, not in a bad, he's an old German dude. He says, I want you to go dive in the deep end. I'm like, he said, I want you to go jump off the diving board in the deep end. I'm like, but our teacher said we don't have to go in the deep end. No, I want you to go dive off the diving board into the deep end. And I knew after the second time he said it, I knew it's like, okay, this is not up for debate. So I go to my teacher. I say to her, ma'am, I want to dive off the diving board in the deep end. She's like, well, you don't have to do that. We're just trying to learn how to swim in the shallow end. I'm like, no, ma'am, I have to. And so I went, I jumped off the diving board. I didn't die. I didn't drown or whatever. So we'll stay in the shallow end. I'm not going to make you go dive off in the deep end, okay? I promise. All right. Anyway, I never forgot that. I never had any bad feelings towards my stepdad about that. I'm like, that's pretty cool. He made me do something I didn't want to do, and it worked out for my benefit. Anyway, so here we go. Christ's humiliation is death. This is the last and lowest step of Christ's humiliation. If you think about Christ's humiliation and his being humbled and suffering humiliation, it starts at his birth. It's like a stair step down. And this is the lowest steps of Christ's humiliation, which was his submitting to the death, even the Bible says the death of the cross. Words cannot do justice to the topic. I can't do justice to the topic. I can read some quotes from some guys who may do some justice a little bit, but even they can't do justice to the topic, right? Or I may read from Joyce Meyer. I'm not sure. She might have some good stuff about that. Anyway, anybody? No one? Joyce Meyer? Okay, all right. I'm sorry. That was one or two of y'all got that. All right. That was a joke. Sorry. Okay. If you're a Joyce Meyer fan, I apologize. My bad. Anyway, words cannot do justice to the topic of how Christ's suffering and death showed his humiliation, but we'll cover just a few topics only. John Flavel, sometime in some century, wrote this: out of the death of Christ, the life of our soul springs up. And in his blood, or in the blood of the cross, all of our mercies swim to us. I like how he puts that. In this blood of the cross, all our mercies swim to us. So first, let's look at Christ's rejection by his own brethren. One step in Christ's humiliation here was his rejection by his fellow countrymen, his rejection by even his followers. Who stayed with him to the end? None of his disciples, right? His rejection by his fellow men, by his countrymen, by his Jews, his countrymen, by his followers, even his own physical family, right? They all abandoned him in the end. Turn to John chapter 1. We're already in John, but turn to John chapter 1. I take that back on Joyce Myers. I didn't mean to insult anybody on that. I would urge you not to read Joyce Myers, I can tell you why later, but that's just... Folks, let's just face it. I've got the independent Baptist habit of being a little bit rude and mean to some people that I think are a little bit off on, seriously off on some stuff, right? But I'll try to be more charitable. As long as y'all don't tell anybody, I could get kicked out of the Independent Baptist Guild if I'm charitable to too many people. I mean to Laura, but she's way in the back now, so I can't be as mean to her But anyway, here we go. And I'm not used to being mean to teenagers, so what choice do I have here? John 1, are you there? Look at verse number 10. I mean, come on, guys. I mean, this is like one of the chapters of the Bible to me, one of the deepest chapters of the Bible, one of the most revealing chapters of the Bible. You could spend weeks on John 1, the first 18 verses, but let's just look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him. Who are his own? The house of Israel. But they on the whole didn't, except for a few of them, followers, a few in the end didn't even stay with him. But on the whole, they did not accept him, but they actively rejected him. He was cast out by his own people, those who he came to seek and to save. Now, do you think it's any different today? Is it any different today? Are there people in our country and the world who are just flocking to Jesus? Is that what's happening today? Well, the Bible says straight's the gate, narrow's the road, and how many find it? The Bible says the word few. But broad is the way that leads to destruction. Guess how many find that way? A whole lot of them, right? People still do that today. People don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject him. They reject God. He's cast out by his own. Who are his own people? He died on the cross for our sins. And yet there are many people today that reject him and that cast him out. He came to seek and to save the lost. And what do the lost do? Oh, thank you, Jesus, for coming to seek and to save me and for dying on the cross for me. Aside from a supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, no man or woman ever said that and meant it. None. You can say it for religious reasons because you want to be religious, or like in the 1960s when you had the Jesus people, they were called, or sometimes they were called Jesus freaks or whatever. I mean, there are all kind of religious groups that can say that, but no one ever said that apart from salvation, right? When verse 11 says his own received him not, we must take this as an outright rejection. People today aren't just, I don't know how I feel about God, Josh. I'm not sure how I feel about Jesus. I don't know. No. Can you show me one verse in the Bible that says people are like that? Can you show me one verse? I don't know, Josh, how I feel. Maybe Jesus is, I don't know. Maybe there's a God. No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says you're either a child of God or you're a child of who? The devil. Do you think the devil goes around saying, yeah, I don't know how I feel about Jesus and God. Maybe so. I don't know. Think the devil feels that way? You're a member of the family, either the family of God. It's like the mafia. Either you're in the family or you're not in the family, right? So you're either in the family of God or you're the family of Satan. Satan doesn't go around saying, well, I don't know how I feel about God. Maybe, maybe not. Whatever. The Bible says that we're God rejectors, we're God haters, we're God deniers. How could you be anything other than that when your father is Satan? Of course, you're going to be like your father, the Bible says. You're either for him or you're against him. There's no middle ground. I know today we like to be politically correct and we like to be safe and all that. And I don't want to, accuse anybody of something. And we want to be, can I say this? There is no neutrality. You can be mad at me for this. That's fine. There is no neutrality when it comes to God. No one is neutral. You're either for him or you're against him. You're in the family of God or you're in the family of Satan. Show me that I'm wrong later on if you want. That's fine, right? His own received him not. They were against him. You either love the Lord or you hate the Lord. In the 1940s, I got that one right. In the 1940s, up in Michigan, a pastor named Herman Hoeksema said this. He said, he, talking about Jesus, is not a man who kindly seeks an audience like a beggar knocking on your heart's door. You know those pictures of Jesus with on one hand he's holding the lamp, the other hand he's not knocking on your door, right? Oh, please let me in. I wholeheartedly reject that hippie Jesus that just wants you, please let me in. I'm just knocking patiently at your door. Herman Hoeksema said, he's not a man who kindly seeks an audience. He is not a beggar who awaits your mercy. Maybe you'll be nice enough and open the door to him. Oh, thank you for opening the door to me. That's not the God I serve. I'm sorry. He demands attention. He speaks with authority. His word is always with power. By it, you are either humbled or you are hardened. You've heard that all your life, haven't you? The gospel will either humble you or it will harden you. There's another way of saying that. I'm not thinking of it. What's the way that I've heard it said many times? Anyway, I've heard it said like that. Over against it, you will obey or you will rebel. You will receive him or you will cast him out. Herman Hoeksema preached a sermon on John 1:11 titled Cast Out by His Own. And I'd like to quote just a little bit from that sermon. We have to stop here. Has the bad bell rang yet? 2 minutes? Okay. And I love the sermon. It's a great sermon, and I would urge everybody to read the sermon. But he was cast out by his own. And he spent a whole sermon talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ was cast out by his own people. I'll read you just a little quote. Christ came into his own world, which was as the Son of God. He came into his own world that he made, that he was absolute Lord over, as the Christ. He had received an inheritance from his Father. Into this world he had come in the beginning, but his own in Adam had not received him, but they cast him out. They preferred the lie and the slavery of the devil. I'm sorry, people have not changed. People still prefer the lies that the devil gives, and they prefer slavery to Satan. Because guess what? You're going to be a slave to somebody, either Satan or the Lord. You're going to serve somebody, as Bob Dylan said. I don't even know the rest of the song. I don't think I've ever heard the song. But Bob Dylan came out with a song saying, you got to serve somebody. That was in his Christian phase, whatever, right? Anyway, I'm going through my Christian phase right now. It's been about 40, 50 years, but maybe I'll get out of it soon. I don't know. But anyway, let me finish this. I'm sorry. Too much sarcasm. Let me finish. They cast him out preferring the lie and slavery of the devil. Into this world he came in the fullness of time as the heir of all things to reclaim the world, to redeem the world, and to lead it to the heavenly level of his eternal kingdom. And when he thus came, the world received him not, but cast him out once more by nailing him to the accursed tree. That is the sin of the world. Always they mean to cast the living God out of his own house. How about them apples? And if you think it's changed, it hasn't changed. That's the way the world is. That's why the world needs the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need it for two reasons. Number one, the world needs the gospel so that they could be saved. Number two, the world needs the gospel so that then in their rejection of God and their rejection of the gospel, they have no excuse because they have been given the truth. So the gospel is either to their salvation or to their condemnation, but the gospel never returns void. Never returns void. Either to their salvation or you mark it off, they walk away unsaved, rejecting the God that you gave them or that track or whatever, they throw that track, you know, away or whatever, then that's to their condemnation. Either way, the gospel does not return void. It has its effect on people. And we pray that it has its effect to people's salvation. But anyway, I went over. Let's stand and be dismissed. The word of prayer.